Well, good morning. It is a pleasure for me to be with you here at the Kissimmee congregation. My family and I had the privilege of visiting with you here about 15 or so months ago, near the end of 2009. We were down here on vacation, and on Wednesday night we were able to find you. The GPS did not bring us exactly to this location, but with a little bit of driving around, we found you, and we're very glad to be back with you. Had a wonderful visit with you back then, and this has been an opportunity to which I have been looking forward for some time. I don't know if any of you follow NASCAR racing. I know that some in Florida do, but my family and I live in the Talladega, Alabama area, home of the Talladega Super Speedway. And regardless of what you hear on ESPN, it is Talladega. It is not Talladega. And so those folks on ESPN, they just don't live there, and they don't know how to pronounce it, I suppose. I'm getting a little bit of feedback. Is everything clear for you out in the audience? Okay, very good. This hour is slotted for our studies concerning associations. Associations, and it's a little bit different perhaps than what you might expect. When I hear associations, I think about the friends that we keep, the company that we keep, those with whom we spend time. And yet already this weekend in the Navigate Retreat, I've already had the privilege of speaking on the topic of acquaintances. And during that hour, in talking about acquaintances, we did focus primarily on companions and on friends, those with whom we would spend a great deal of time and those with whom we would form close bonds of trust. I want us to go a little bit in a different direction here this morning as we talk, however, about associations. I want to ask you two questions. Number one, does it really matter, brothers and sisters, where we go and the people with whom we associate? Now, I want to emphasize a part of that question. Does it really matter where we go? Because, see, some members of the church today would have us believe that you can go into veritable dens of iniquity so long as you do not participate yourself. You just go right ahead and you stay off to yourself and you do your own thing and don't get your hands dirty. But is that legitimate? Is that really biblically sound? Or is that another wile, another method of the devil himself? Does it matter where we go and the people who are there? Now, question number two, and this really follows up with it, and you'll see where we're going now with this topic. Can there be such a thing as guilt by association? Can there be such a thing as guilt by association? Now, many people would say, no, that's ludicrous. If your hands are not in the act itself, then you're not guilty. There's no such thing as guilt by association. And because of that mentality, we would have those who would say, you know, it's all right for a Christian to go into a bar so long as he or she doesn't drink. Others would say, well, it's all right for me to go to a party where illicit drugs are going to be rampant as long as I don't use those drugs myself. And others have even said many times, well, I go to dances and I feel like it's all right for me to go to a dance or to go to a prom so long as I myself do not dance. I hope you see, brothers and sisters, this morning that those type of rationalizations come from the prevailing mentality that says this: there's no such thing as guilt by association. In essence, people are saying, it doesn't matter where I go. It doesn't matter the type of people who are congregating in that location. As long as I don't participate overtly, well, then I'll be all right. But friends, as I stand before you this hour, this morning, I want to deny that with every fiber of my being. I want you to know that there is such a thing, scripturally speaking, spiritually speaking, as guilt by association. It does matter, brother. It does matter, sister, where you go as a child of God. It does matter the type of people with whom you surround yourself. It absolutely matters. And this morning, as we study associations and the fact that we need to be careful regarding that with which we associate ourselves, there are three verbs that I want you to come back to in your minds over and over and over. Here they are. Number one, the verb to commune. To commune. Number two, the verb to condone. And number three, the verb to consent. To commune, to condone, and to consent. Now let's work backwards through those. Let's begin with consent. A person can consent to evil actions without necessarily engaging himself in those actions. When we consent, it basically means no opposition. I'm not going to stand against it. I'm not going to oppose it. I will simply consent and let you do what you're going to do. I'm going to consent to it and stand idly by. Consenting in that way is very, very passive. But we're going to see as we study this morning that a child of God cannot stand idly by and consent to evil doing going on, as it were, right under his nose and remain spotless. He cannot associate himself with evil in that way. Number two, we're going to see about condoning. Now, condoning goes a step further than consenting. Condoning is basically endorsing a situation. Now, you may still not overtly participate in it yourself, but you're endorsing it. Your stamp of approval, as it were, is on it. And then finally, in the third progression, we have communing. And the word commune indicates a shared participation. At this point in the cycle, you're not merely consenting to it with no opposition. Neither are you condoning it with your stamp of approval. Now you're actively participating in the sin. You're actively participating in the evil. Now, perhaps definitely in that last one, communing, perhaps even in the middle one, condoning, we can all understand that a child of God cannot do those things. But what about consenting? What about standing idly by and consenting to the evil that is going on in your immediate presence without reproving it, without taking a stand for what is right? Can the child of God do that? And I would submit to you this morning, absolutely not. Now, here are our three major areas of study for this hour. Three major points I want to share with you. Number one, there must be an acknowledgement. There must be an acknowledgement. Number two, there must be an attitude. And then number three, there must be an appearance. Let's take our Bibles and let's open the Word of God together to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin at verse 14. This acknowledgement that I want us to consider first is an acknowledgement of separation. Friends, the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that our God, the God of heaven and earth, has drawn a line of demarcation, if you will. This line of demarcation separates His people, His kingdom, from the power of darkness. Do you recall Colossians 1 and verse 13, where the inspired Apostle Paul said of our God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Praise be unto God for this line of demarcation, this separation that God has made in your lives, hopefully, and in mine, whereby He has delivered us from the power of darkness. That Greek word translated power indicates dominion. It indicates rule. And Jesus made it clear in John 8 and verse 34 that whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. While we are yet unconverted, living in our sins, we are under the dominion of sin. But at our conversions, when we were baptized into Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we were delivered from the power of darkness and we were translated, added to the church, translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Folks, that's a separation. What a blessing indeed that God has bestowed upon us as His children, and God help us to respect that separation. To realize that we are now children of light and no longer children of darkness. Now, if you're open to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, begin reading with me here. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? Now see, when we talk about association, we're in essence talking about fellowship to some degree. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now friends, do those things go together? Does light go with darkness? And the answer is absolutely not. In fact, they are mutually exclusive. You only have darkness until you have light. Light dispels the darkness. Where light exists, darkness cannot exist. And the same with righteousness and unrighteousness. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? It is not supposed to happen. Now, this illustration of being unequally yoked together, one author pointed out that this is actually taken from the law of Moses, and I did not realize that. But under the law of Moses, there were statutes, for example, that forbade the yoking together, say, of an ox with a donkey. You weren't supposed to do that. You didn't yoke an ox and a donkey together on the same yoke or the same harness because that was forbidden. That is an unequal yoking. Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning, when a child of God goes, as it were, into veritable dens of iniquity, surrounding himself, surrounding herself with wicked people, wicked influences, wicked activities, that's an unequal yoking. A child of God has no place whatsoever in that kind of environment. Not purposely, deliberately going into that environment especially. What communion hath light with darkness? None. Absolutely none. Now, in fact, we've only begun these rhetorical questions here. And all of these questions in verses 14, 15, and 16, they are rhetorical. Let me remind you, a rhetorical question is not asked for the sake of an answer. A rhetorical question is one to which the answer is obvious. It's already known. His point is in verse 14 that righteousness has no fellowship with unrighteousness. That light has no communion with darkness. Now read verse 15. And what concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial? Belial ultimately can be traced back to Satan himself. Many times in the Old Testament you read about how low, base persons are referred to as sons of Belial. That's not a good thing. That's basically saying that these wicked people are characterized by the attitudes and by the actions of Satan himself. Here's another rhetorical question then. What concord, what agreement does the devil have with Jesus Christ? Friends, think about that. How ludicrous it would be, bordering on blasphemy, to say that Christ and Satan have anything in common, that they have anything in agreement, because they don't. Christ is the sinless, spotless Son of God. And Satan? He opposes all that is God's. He opposes all that is good and holy. And so again, it's rhetorical. Read on. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? Someone that has no faith whatsoever in the spiritual. No belief, no regard, no reverence at all for God or for sacred things. What part does a believer have with that kind of a person? Now see, this word part indicates a sharing. It indicates a sharing. We're going to share something. It might be time together. It might be some kind of environment together. We're going to share something. And the Bible says, listen, a believer doesn't have anything to share, so to speak, with unbelievers. That is, they don't have a common part. One fears and respects God and the other does not. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Let's pause right there. As you understand, the book of 2 Corinthians was written to the Church of Christ in ancient Corinth some 2,000 years ago. And right there in the midst of that city, as it were, there stood Acrocorinthus, a home to the temple of Aphrodite, a temple of idolatry, and not only idolatry, but a temple of immorality. For you see, at the temple Aphrodite, there were some 1,000 priestesses that we would simply call prostitutes. They plied their craft, as it were, in the worship of Aphrodite. If a man went to worship Aphrodite, he did so immorally. He did so through fornication. Corinth is right here located in the shadow of this pagan temple. And so verse 16 is especially important. What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? Now, unlike the temple of Aphrodite, which was a literal edifice, a literal structure, a building, notice verse 16, the temple of God is now spiritual. For ye are the temple of the living God. Ye, that's plural. We say y'all in Alabama. You all. Y'all are the temple of the living God, the church. God doesn't dwell today in houses made with hands. He dwells in His church, the people. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you would, for just a moment, lift your eyes from the written text and think on something with me, please. Is it not a sobering reality when we read the words of verse 16? And when we remind ourselves that as the children of the living God, God dwells in us. He dwells in us through His Word, through the influence and the power of His Word. Folks, we don't have any business going to these wicked places and surrounding ourselves with wicked people and wicked activity. We have no business. There must be an acknowledgement of the separation that God has made. We must acknowledge that and respect it. You read verses 17 and 18 now. Wherefore, come out from among them. You know what that means. You can't go in among them and be coming out from among them. Those are opposites. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Do you want God as your heavenly Father? You say, yes, preacher. That's what I want. Do you want God to receive you or to reject you? I want God to receive me. Then we had better do what we're told. We had better acknowledge the separation that is inherent between light and darkness, between good and evil. Acknowledge it and respect it. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. Now, leave this passage and turn over with me to the book of Ephesians. As I was thinking about our associations and about guilt by association particularly, my mind kept going to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. It kept coming up again and again, as it were, in my thoughts. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Not once. Not once. It has no place whatsoever among God's children, because we're saints, and that doesn't become saints, the verse concludes. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. That's speaking. All three of those really probably pertain to manners of speaking that are unbecoming a child of God, which are not convenient or not suitable, but rather giving of thanks. Our speech should not be characterized by dirty jokes, by off-color remarks. Our speech should be characterized by thanksgiving. We should be thankful for all that God has given us. Now read verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. See, people back then were trying to deceive God's children. And I'm sad to say today that some are still trying to deceive us into thinking that you can participate with some of these sinful things and still have an inheritance in heaven. False. False. And Paul says, let no man deceive you with those vain or empty words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Why is there that horrible place known as hell? It's there to punish these kinds of deeds, this kind of lifestyle. Now notice verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Do you know how a modern version, the English Standard Version, translates verse 7? We read here in the King James, be not ye therefore partakers with them. The ESV says, don't associate with them. Don't associate with this wickedness. You're a child of light. You're a child of the King, literally. Don't you lower your standards. And don't you associate with such overtly wicked things. Ephesians 5 and verse 7. Verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Move down to verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. See, young people especially, and all of us, brothers and sisters, the reason it's not becoming for a child of God to go into a bar, though he doesn't drink, or to go to a dance, though he or she doesn't dance, or to go to an illicit party with all kinds of ungodly activities, though you do not do them personally, is because, biblically speaking, for you to be in that area, to put yourself in that type of situation, the Bible tells you to reprove what's going on. How many of you are going to do that? Walk into that bar and then begin reproving drunkenness. That's inconsistent. Someone's going to look at you over their glass and say, well, why are you here? If it's so awful and so evil, why are you even here? That Greek word translated reprove means two basic ideas. Number one, it means to expose. To expose for what it really is. You and I, we don't know how thankful we ought to be. Volumes are said there in verse 8 when we're described as children of light. Do you know what light stands for in Scripture? It not only stands for righteousness, but it also stands for truth and for knowledge. There is the darkness of ignorance, not knowing, and then there is the light of truth, knowing the truth. I mean, we live in a world. The world doesn't really know the truth about alcohol and about drugs and about promiscuity. The world doesn't know the truth. But you do. You know the truth. And so your job as a child of God is to expose these wicked deeds. That's the first part of that word, reprove, in verse 11. The second part of that word is to convict. When you have exposed wickedness for what it is in the eyes of God, then you convict people of it. You try to prick their hearts with God's Word. That convicting power is not in you. It's in the Word of God. The Word of God is what pricks our hearts. Acts 2 and verse 37. But see, we as children of God are to be heralds of this message. We're to bring this message. And folks, you don't bring that message with you when you go into a bar. You don't bring that message with you when you go to an illicit party or to a prom or to a dance. When you go into a veritable den of iniquity, you are compromising your own standards. And you're undermining the very message that you're supposed to be bringing. We've got to acknowledge the separation. Now, number two. I want you to turn over with me to 1 John chapter 2. We've talked about acknowledgement of the separation, the line that God has drawn. But now number two, there's a second reason why there can be such a thing as guilt by association. And part of that is, number two, there's also got to be an attitude of heart. I believe this may be where we're failing too often in the Lord's church today. And when I say we are failing, I'm talking about in our teaching and in our preaching and in our overseeing as elderships. This is something we need to work on, I fear. And that is, we've got to instill in our people that a child of God hates wickedness. Hates wickedness. See, we shy away from using that word hate, don't we? That's a strong word. And we even teach our children, I've taught mine, that we don't use the word hate for just anything. But even my little five-year-old that's in one of your classes back in the back, my little five-year-old can tell you, Daddy, there's one thing we hate. What do we hate, Lakeland? We hate the devil. And she says it like she means it. And I pray to God she always hates the devil. Folks, the fact of the matter is, our attitude of heart as a Christian is to love the good and to hate the evil. Now, if we truly hate the evil, do we want to stroll right into the middle of it and spend our time? That's where we're failing.
We have a misguided attitude of heart. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this present world, this earthly realm with all of its sin and vice, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And notice verse 17. "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Getting back to what I'll go when I said you're in the light. You know better. You know better. You have knowledge and understanding that the average person out here doesn't have because he's not read it in his Bible. You ought to know from God's Word that there's going to come a day when the drunk's not going to want another drink. Another drink's not going to get it done. And the fornicator, there's going to come a day when that desire is not there. Folks, right now the world is living it up in sin, but John tells us in verse 17 that this present realm is passing away. It's passing away. And when lost souls are condemned to a devil's hell, guess what? That drink or that illicit relationship is not going to have any appeal any longer. He that does the will of God, on the other hand, he abides forever. 1 John 2 and verse 17. I want to challenge you this morning, brothers and sisters. I want to challenge you to hate evil. You can hate sin and still love the sinner. That's valid. That's valid. We can love the souls around us and still hate their deeds. Hate the wickedness that has infected their lives. You can do that. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 in verse 104, he says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding." Right here. These are the precepts of God, the Word of God. Hereby we are enlightened. We are educated. We are taught better. "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." It saddens me that some of my brethren must not hate every false way. They must not. I draw that conclusion because it seems that at any opportunity and every opportunity, they want to go and buddy up with the false way. You know, I want to participate in something that's not right. Or I want to at least go and be in the presence of something that's not right while it's going on. There must be some kind of enjoyment that they derive from being there. But folks, that's problematic. That's a problem. If we enjoy being in the presence of sin, we've got a real problem. Look at Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Here the Apostle Paul said simply, "Let love be without dissimulation." Now, dissimulation is the King James word, right? We don't use it every day, but more modern translations will simply put hypocrisy, and that's the meaning. Let love, your love, my love, let our love be without hypocrisy. Well, Paul, I mean, if I love people, how could I possibly be hypocritical in my love? He's about to tell you how, right here. "Abhor that which is evil, cleave unto that which is good." Now, folks, young people especially, but all of you, I want you to get something this morning, please. In our religious world today, in a lot of circles, we hear love, 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 love. And folks, I'm all for love. Love is the central message of the gospel. But if we're going to preach and teach and dwell upon love, it had better be the biblical concept of love. Not some of this wishy-washy, mealy-mouthed, spineless, better felt than told mishmash that's not love. You know, you can pat people on the back and tell them how much you love them all the way down the road to hell. Never convicting, never exposing the sin in their lives that's going to one day cost them their souls. But you can keep that warm embrace around their shoulders and tell you, "Oh, I love you so much and you love me and we love one another and isn't it great to have love?" Don't be a hypocrite, please. Don't be a hypocrite. True love, true biblical love, hates the evil. It abhors that. You know what the word abhor means? It means to utterly detest, to loathe. The word hate just really begins the meaning of that word. Abhor that which is evil, cleave, just like concrete, just like super glue. You stick yourself to what's good. And you be a part of what's good. But you hate evil. Why? Because you love God. And because you love the souls of other people. So you don't love other people's souls if you're not helping them go to heaven. And you're not helping anybody go to heaven if you flirt with evil. That's not love. Another verse is 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. This is the chapter on love, right? Let's talk about real biblical love. Is this love? You better believe it is. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, however, love is said, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. That's love. If you have to lovingly, sensitively, and yet forthrightly tell someone the truth, which steps on their toes, to use the vernacular, which pricks their hearts, you've loved that person. You didn't convict them of sin to be ugly or to be condescending, holier than thou. You convicted them of sin using God's Word because you love that person. And because you know that sin is going to cost that person their soul if they don't repent of it. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Folks, that's an attitude of heart. We have got to have this attitude of heart. Love the good, hate the evil. Now, turn back with me to Romans chapter 1. And you remember a moment ago when I made the statement that if we derive some sense of enjoyment from evil, we like maybe being around it. I know better than to drink myself, but I just like to be around drunks. I know better than to participate in drug use, but I just like to be around other people who are doing it. If we somehow, and I know that sounds absurd, but that must be the thinking of, if we somehow derive enjoyment from being around evil, Romans 1 and verse 32 has something to say. Has something to say to me. Romans 1:32 says this, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, now all you have to do is go back to verse 18 and start reading in this chapter. Romans 1, verse 18, all the way down through the conclusion of this chapter, it is a laundry list of wicked, detestable, abominable sin. That's all it is. Sin. One right after the other. And here at the conclusion of this chapter, he says, those who know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Well, preacher, I know that. Anybody that does those things is worthy of death. Read on. And not only those that do the same, but them also that have pleasure in them that do them. Brothers and sisters, I tell you with all due respect, I tell you out of love, there is such a thing as guilt by association. If we do not have the proper attitude of heart toward wickedness, toward sin, then yes, we're going to give an account of that. We're worthy of death for having pleasure in that wickedness, just like those practitioners are worthy of death for doing the wickedness. Romans 1 and verse 32. And I will say a word here about consenting. Remember those three grades we began with? Consent. And then you condone evil, and then before you know it, you're communing with evil, right? We'll say a word about consent, about a silent passivity, if you will, just passively standing by and consenting to evil in your immediate presence. How in the world is that congruent to what we read in 1 Timothy 6? And turn over there if you'd like. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Now see, we live in a politically correct society, do we not? Oh, yes. I mean, everything today is supposed to be politically correct. Don't you offend. Don't you step on anybody's toes. Don't you insist on an absolute standard. Everything's relative. Just because it's right for you doesn't mean it's right for him or her. Folks, there's a Greek word for that. You know the Greek word for that, right? Hogwash. That's the Greek word for it. Hogwash. People don't like to hear this sometimes, but we need to hear it. Christianity
is militant. You and I are to be militant. What does 1 Timothy 6:12 say? Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. A fighter. A soldier, 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. A fighter, a soldier, does not sit idly by passively and just let the enemy rage on. A soldier doesn't do that. A soldier has to stand up and stand out. A soldier has to fight. Folks, this shying away from confrontation, there's a mentality here. We're still talking about this attitude. There's a mentality here that is troubling. It troubles me. I'm not saying that we have to look to pick a fight. What I'm saying is if you'll keep your eyes open and if you'll take a stand, the devil's going to bring the fight to you. All I'm saying is engage the enemy. Engage the enemy. Fight the good fight of faith. There is no room for passivity or consent unto evil. Not if we're soldiers of Christ. Now, number three, in the third place, we've talked about acknowledgement of separation. We've talked about the proper attitude of heart that we're to be cultivating within ourselves. Now, number three, there is an appearance of life that has to be maintained. Now, sometimes we hesitate when we hear the word appearance because we've been taught, and rightfully so, we've been taught that it's hypocritical to merely have an outward appearance and not to have something inwardly, and that's true. But we've already dealt with the inward, have we not? Love the good, hate the evil, stand up and fight for what is right. That's the inward. Now, what a shame. What a shame it would be to have the inward attitude of heart correct and then to tarnish or diminish that godly influence by not being careful to maintain the proper appearance outwardly. Let me illustrate this. I know that it's wrong to drink alcohol. But let's say that I go and get one of those IBC root beer bottles. Nothing wrong with an IBC root beer. Please understand that. But let's say then that I take the IBC root beer bottle and I put it in a brown paper sack, cover it up, and I walk around drinking that IBC root beer bottle. Now, follow me through or else you may miss this. Folks, that's a sin. That's a sin. You know why? Because it gives an improper appearance. All they see is a brown bottle coming out of a brown paper sack. And for all anyone knows, I'm drinking beer. I'm drinking some kind of alcohol. Look at this verse. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 16. I know our time's fleeting, so let's go there quickly. In Romans 14 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." You can be doing something that in and of itself inherently is good. It's good. But if you do it in such a way or in such an environment that people still naturally speak evil of it, like drinking that IBC root beer out of a brown paper sack going down the street, you've sinned. Because, see, the outward appearance is not what it's supposed to be. And friends, make no mistake about it, your image as a Christian is important. Why do you think Jesus said, "Let your light so shine"? Where? What's the next two words? Before men. Let your light so shine before men. See, you may go to that party and you may never drink a drop. You may never use an illicit drug. You may never engage in fornication. But you're at a party where all of that is rampant. And people who see you pull up and people who see you leave, they have no other conclusion to draw but to draw that you participated in that. And you let not your good be evil spoken of. There is an appearance of life that is so important. We're the light of the world, Matthew 5 and verse 16. Light in a world of darkness, Philippians 2 and verse 15. There is an appearance. What a shame to have the proper attitude of heart and to let that influence be marred or tarnished by an improper appearance. 9 times out of 10, that will never happen.
9 times out of 10, the reason there is the improper appearance is because the proper attitude of heart has not yet been cultivated. A person really hasn't grown to hate evil, and so he wants to go to that party. He wants to go to that dance. He wants to go into that bar because he hasn't grown spiritually inside to hate evil. Acknowledgement, attitude, and appearance. Now, in our fleeting moments, I wanted to bring this up because increasingly more and more members of the church don't understand this next concept. And this is in closing. Many ask, why is it that the Lord's church, the Church of Christ, does not participate in these interdenominational activities? Why don't we join hands with denominations in town to do good moral works? Why don't we do that? Well, folks, we've touched on why. Denominationalism is sin. There should be no reservation in saying that. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13 make it unmistakably clear that denominationalism is sinful. And you couple that with 2 John verse 9, where John says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth within the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." But then he goes on to say, anybody comes to you and brings not this doctrine, you don't receive them into your house. And that's not saying you can't bring them in and study the Bible with them. What it's saying is you can't lodge him in your house so as to expedite his work. You can't do that. And not only that, you cannot even tell that person Godspeed or God bless you in your effort. You can't do that. Why? Because this person is spreading error. This person is espousing and propagating error. And for the Lord's church in any way to hold hands with those in error, we are bidding them Godspeed. Folks, if there's ever been a biblical verse that says, yes, there is guilt by association, it's 2 John 9, 10, and 11, three of them. We don't want to become guilty of other men's sins by implicitly or explicitly condoning what they're doing. Thank you so much for your